If you are just joining us, we are in a series that's called Skeptical. And this is a series that's really focused on answering or addressing some of the biggest questions of faith, of God, of Christianity. Maybe the questions that kind of haunt you and hit you at time to time. Maybe there's some of the reasons that you've decided, you know what, I don't think this whole church thing, this God thing is for me. I have too many unanswered questions. And so it's really our hope to address some of those biggest questions today. Now, before we get into the series and the message today, we do want to recognize that there's several people that are going to be headed out on missions trips very soon. We have a college and young, kind of a young adult trip that's headed out to Belize June 1st. If you're going on that trip, can you just stand for a second so we can see you? If you're going on that trip, up in the balcony. And then stay standing. And then to India, we have a group of women that are going to be headed out to India June 6th. And so if you're going out on that trip, would you stand? Great. Please be praying for them. I want to pray for them now. So Lord, we ask that you would be with the young men and women that are going to be going overseas on these short-term missions trips, that they would experience you in a very profound way. They would see your fingerprints in another culture, in another context, and you would use them in a powerful way to bring light in areas that are maybe difficult, to encourage the local church and the local Christians in those areas. And so, Lord, watch over them, Lord. We pray a prayer of protection on their lives. Bring them back, transformed, changed, and Lord, that they might bring that enthusiasm, that excitement back to us so that we can also experience what you're doing around the world, that we might be a blessing to those in great need. So Lord, we thank you for them. Lord, now as we go into this topic, a difficult topic, one that is, I'm sure, on many of our minds and our hearts that we wrestle with, would you use this message in your word to speak into our hearts? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do bad things happen if God is good? I'm sure you've thought about that question, haven't you? I'm sure you've addressed this in your own life. Why me, God? Why now? Why them? God, where are you? Is often how the question goes. Atheist philosopher J.L. Mackey put the question, the argument, like this. If a good and powerful God exists, he would not allow pointless evil. But because there is so much unjustifiable, pointless evil in the world, it is probable that the traditional good and powerful God does not exist. This is how a philosopher puts it. I kind of prefer how a comedian puts it. George Carlin, the late George Carlin. I want to read to you what he said one time in a bit. Pretty famous bit. Now, I cleaned it up because we're in church, okay? Here's what he said. When it comes to believing in God, I really tried. But I got to tell you, the longer you live, the more you look around, you realize something is messed up. Something is wrong here. War, disease, death, destruction, hunger, poverty, torture, crime, corruption, and the ice capades. Something is definitely wrong. This is not good work. If this is the best God can do, I'm not impressed. Results like these do not belong on the resume of a supreme being. This is the kind of stuff you would expect from an office temp with a bad attitude. Just between you and me, in any decently run universe, this guy would have been out on his all-powerful butt a long time ago. Sarcastic, jaded, sure. But he has something there, doesn't he? At least on the surface. I mean, we ask these same questions. And I want to take some time, like I did in my message a couple of weeks ago. This is really a two-part message. First part on the existence of God. Second on the suffering and the problem of evil. I want to take some time to address, from a philosophical level, some of these objections to God. Can we make sense of it from a rational level? But we're not going to stop there because this is not a rational issue for most of us, is it? This is a personal issue. This is a visceral, emotional issue. I wonder, by raise of hands, how many of you have gone through any form of suffering, whether it's emotional, physical, financial, relational suffering of any kind, or had to walk very closely with somebody who's ever gone through that? Raise your hand, just so we can see who we're dealing with. Okay, just about all of you. And those of you that haven't raised your hand yet, it's coming. Just live a little longer. You're not alone, right? We're not alone in this. This is a community project we're dealing with. And you know, you're not alone because Scripture has addressed this for thousands of years. The writers of Scripture talk about this question. They cry out things like David when he says, God, why have you shut your ear to my cries? Or Job and his three friends sitting together in Job's misery saying, how could God allow this to happen to a seemingly good person? This is a big problem in Scripture that is addressed. And so we're not going to just treat this like a classroom. We will to some extent, but ultimately it sort of needs to become like a counselor's office today. Because philosophy is helpful, but it's not that helpful when you're in the midst of the pain. When you're in the midst of the pain, you need actionable, real help and hope. And so we're going to try to do both of those things in a few short minutes together this morning. Pray for me. Let's first talk about a Christian response. Christian response to the problem of evil and suffering. There's a couple of problems. I'm going to try to address them both. The first problem, it will often be stated like this. God cannot be good because evil exists. The very existence of evil says that God can't be good. Essentially, the if-then statement is, if evil exists and God created everything that exists, then that means God created what? Evil. Therefore, God is not good. So, did God create evil? Well, it's an interesting question. You know, Scripture says very clearly, 1 John 1:5, God is light, in him is no darkness. Throughout Scripture, we see God is pure, God is perfect, he is good. He is not the originator of evil, the Bible says. And so we're kind of in a bit of a conundrum. How do we reconcile this? Evil exists, God created everything. How do we reconcile this? I want to give you maybe one way to think about this. You know, often people think about evil as something that is created. It's a thing. I want to give you another alternative, and it's stated in a question as an illustration. Have you ever eaten a donut whole? I know, some of you are shaking. I'm not talking about the little donut holes at Dunkin' Donuts. I'm talking about the actual whole of a donut. Have you ever eaten the whole of a donut? Say, well, no, it's kind of a dumb question. You eat the dough around the hole, but you can't eat something that is absent. Precisely. What about this? Is cold a thing? Is cold a thing? You say, yeah, right now. I feel cold right now. What is cold? Cold is actually not a thing. It's the absence of a thing. It's the absence of heat. What is darkness? It's the absence of light. And so one of the ways to consider this, one of the ways to look about at this issue is evil exists in the absence of something. And that thing is goodness, the goodness of God. Wherever God's goodness isn't, evil exists there. Wherever goodness is rejected, evil exists. You say, oh, okay, that's like philosophical and everything. Okay, maybe evil's like a donut hole. But why does it even exist? Like, period. Like, if God is powerful enough, couldn't he just make sure his goodness goes everywhere and cannot be rejected? Let me give you the answer to that. I don't know. Are you okay with a pastor saying he doesn't know? I hope so, because I don't know. I don't know. The Bible actually does not address that question specifically. Now, there's some maybe helpful ways to think about it. I'll give you one that's pretty famous. I didn't come up with it. It's been around for centuries. Augustine C.S. Lewis gave this illustration or a way of thinking about it. It's called the free will argument. that tries to reconcile this tension, this challenge. The free will argument basically says this: because God is love, because God is a relational being, he created life, he created people, he created beings free. Now, why would he do that? Because love itself is not something that can be coerced or insisted upon from anybody else. It has to be chosen. True love is always chosen. It cannot be forced down somebody's throat. So just a tip there, guys, right? It's got to be chosen. So if that's the case, God creating beings that have choice to love him or reject him was of supreme importance to God, meaning that he would be willing to take the risk that some may choose to abandon his love, choose to reject his love, and in doing so, in the rejection of the absence of God's love and his goodness, evil exists. I'll give you one way that Philip Yancey said this. Philip Yancey said this in his book, Disappointment with God, that says this. He's making observations about the biblical account of the Israelites. You know, many times God showed this magnificent power off to the Israelites, right? But here's what he says about how the Israelites often responded, which was rebellious, to God's power displays. Power can do everything but the most important thing. It cannot control love. He created us to love him, but his most impressive displays of miracles, the kind we may secretly long for, do nothing to foster that love. God's problem, if we want to state it that way, is not that God is unable or not able to do certain things. God's problem is that God loves. Love complicates the life of God as it complicates every life. So the argument here is God so loves the world that he wants people to be in a free, loving relationship with him for all eternity. And for him, that is the greatest good. Maybe it's helpful to you. Maybe you say, man, that gives me a whole other set of questions. Yeah, maybe it does. Honestly, I don't know the answer to that question. It is a mystery, and that sometimes mysteries are with God alone. Now, what we do know, what Scripture is very clear on, maybe not the why question, but the how. What is the source of evil and suffering in the world? The Bible's really clear on that. And before I talk about how the Bible addresses that, this is one issue that I have with how atheists approach this subject. Atheists have virtually no grounding, if you will, for this, or no explanation for evil, nor do they have any legitimate moral response in the midst of suffering. Now, I addressed this a little bit a couple of weeks ago, but I want to hit it from a little bit different angle because I think it's so important to understand. For the atheist, if life is intrinsically accidental and meaningless, which is what they would state, then that means there is absolutely no basis for calling anything good or evil. They're not concepts that you can reconcile. What do you have? You have survival of the fittest, dog eat dog, right? The powerful taking advantage of the powerless throughout centuries, millennia. That's what you have in a purely atheistic closed system. So therefore, there is no good or evil in explanation of it. Therefore, as an atheist, you must have to say that suffering is sort of the universe's love language to you. Martin Luther King Jr., in his letters from the Birmingham jail, he said, "If there is no divine higher law, there is no way to understand if something is just or not. If there is no God, then how is any historical event unjust?" You see what he's getting at? He's getting at what Dostoevsky once said, "If God does not exist, everything is permissible." And who are you to say something's not? And yet nobody lives that way. George Carlin doesn't live that way, didn't live that way. J.L. Mackey did not live that way. Sam Harris doesn't live that way. Nobody lives that way. Maybe Nietzsche did, but virtually nobody lives that way. Why? Because when we stand in the face of appalling wickedness, when we see powerful nations overtaking weak nations in history, empowered races taking advantage of those that are empowered. What do? We are appalled. We not just simply say, well, that's dog eat dog, that's nature, tough luck, life is hard. It hits us in the heart. And we say there is something not right. There's something wrong with the world. Nature is unnatural. And you say that whether you're an atheist or you're an agnostic or you're a Christian or anybody. Because something is not the way it was supposed to be. There's that sense in our heart that this is true. In fact, this is the very reason that C.S. Lewis ended up coming to a belief in Christ. He realized, sort of in an existential crisis as an agnostic, saying, wait a second, I feel deeply, sort of in a transcendent way, about evils, appalling wickedness in the world. What right do I have to feel that way? That's not my own personal feelings. There's something that speaks beyond this world to some moral law in the universe that states it, and that's why I feel that way. Nature is unnatural, he says. So what is the atheist supposed to do? I don't know. I don't know what they do about that. But for the Christian, there's a very clear answer that the source of evil and suffering, the reason we feel the way we do about it, is really rooted in our origins. The story in Genesis 1 and 2 describes a world that God created and intended, a bliss, if you would, of shalom in the universe. We hear the word shalom, it's a Hebrew word, often means we think of it as peace, but that word actually means far more than peace. That word means rhythm or harmony. It means wholeness, that everything is in harmony. When God created the world, it was created in harmony. God with man with each other, man with its creation, all in harmony together. When man chose rebellion to forsake God's love and make life on their own terms, it broke shalom. So the Bible says it broke shalom. It broke the peace. It brought all kinds of dysfunction. And when we read Genesis 3, it's like a catalog of suffering. It covers all kinds of things. It covers spiritual alienation from God, inner psychological pain, social and interpersonal conflict and cruelty. It speaks to the expectation of natural disasters to come, disease and death, all of those things as results of this breaking of shalom. Therefore, the Christian explanation for the evil and suffering of all kinds that we see in the world today is that things are not the way God intended. Mosquitoes were not intended to carry malaria. Nature is unnatural. And we know this not just by looking outside, but looking inside, don't we? There is a base and an anti-base in our hearts. There's something that's not quite right. The very things that we wish we could be, non-judgmental, always loving, always patient, we often fail to do those very things. And the very things that we don't want to be, you know, judgmental, impatient, mean, are the very things that we find ourselves doing. Why? Because something isn't the way it was intended to be. And the reality of the Bible, the hard but true reality of the Bible, is that the vast majority of the suffering that we see out in the world finds its origins in the human heart. So every time that we point a finger out at the world, make sure you recognize that there's four fingers pointing back at you. This is what the Bible says. It's contained in the human heart. Now, because we are made in the image of God, it means we have the ability to observe rightness and wrongness when we see it. We have the ability to live that way. And when we see rightness, we can say, yes, there's something really right about that. That's how God intended it to be. That's the shalom that we're missing, and we see the fingerprints of God in that. And when there's something wrong, we're able to see, that is wrong. That goes against God's intent. Where does that come from? It comes from God's fingerprints that he has sort of needle and threaded into our DNA as humans. This is what the Bible has to say. So, while we don't have all the answers for why God allows evil, In the Christian understanding of origins and experience, it has far greater matching of reality than an atheistic perspective, in my opinion. So, problem one, we stated. Problem two, here's the second problem that we see, stated like this: suffering disproves God's existence because it's pointless. Now, to this, Tim Keller, author and teacher, says this: tucked away within the assertion that the world is filled with pointless evil is a hidden premise, namely, that if evil appears pointless to me, then it must be pointless. This shows enormous faith in one's cognitive faculties. You follow what he's saying? Alvin Plantinga uses this illustration. He says, if you look into your tent for a Saint Bernard and you don't see one, it is reasonable to believe and assume that there is no Saint Bernard in your tent. We all agree? Y'all with me? All right, look at that. See, you understand philosophy. Okay. But if you look into your tent for a no-see-um, you say, what in the world is that? That's an extremely small insect. It's actually a real thing, like the lake regions, they see these. You can't really see them with your naked eye, but they have an enormous bite. Okay, so you feel them, even though you can't see them. If you look into your tent for a no-see-um and you don't see any, it is not reasonable to assume that they aren't there. Many assume that if there were good reasons for the existence of evil and suffering, then they would be accessible to our minds, more like St. Bernard's than like no-see-ums. He says, but why should that be the case? It's an interesting question. So is suffering pointless? Well, I'll be the first to admit, there's a lot of suffering that I look at, and I say, what? I mean, there's absolutely no reason for this, and anyone who tries to come up with a reason is going to sound like an idiot. Tornadoes in Oklahoma right now. Anybody want to try to give a good reason? Don't, please. And yet, we have to admit that sometimes in suffering, sometimes experiences of suffering, we actually do see good reasons, don't we? Probably if you live long enough, you're going to have these experiences. You're going to look back to something in the moment. You said, man, that was so painful. It was so unjust. I wish I never went through that. But now, man, looking back, well, that really shaped who I am. That really, if that didn't happen, none of these other things would have happened in my life. I wouldn't have met, you know, the significant other. I would have never came to Christ, whatever it is. And you see something good that's come from something not so good, right? So if that's the case, if we sometimes see reasons for some suffering with our limited cognitive abilities and perspective, is it not possible that God might have, in his providence, reasons for all things that we cannot see? And I would say, yes, I think that's a reasonable thing to consider. Now, what are some of the things that the Bible says are the reasons for suffering that we can see? Well, I'm just going to hit you kind of rapid fire with a handful, but we see these scriptures, these stories told in scripture. Joseph, remember Joseph, sold into slavery, ends up years later saying the things that you intended for evil, God intended for good. We see it in Job's life, we see it in Paul. But let me hit you a few stated reasons for suffering. Doesn't tell us everything, but a few glimpses that we see in scripture. Don't attempt to write these down. You can get them online later. Justice, natural consequences for wrong choices. God has a sort of an equilibrium, a balance in the universes that he will allow suffering for, to bring people into repentance and faith. That's my story of how I came to Christ was through enormous suffering. I don't have time to tell the story. But maybe that's true for you. To bring people to God and not to rely on God and not false security. For testing of our faith. For humility and producing Christ-likeness in our lives as a refining process. For a testament of faith to those who need it. So that we can experientially know Christ because we have a suffering Savior. We can understand his intimacy. To prepare us for glory in eternity. These are all reasons that Scripture gives for suffering. Now, do all of this tell the full story? No, but it gives us a glimpse. If God gives us a little bit, maybe there's thousands of reasons that we don't even know about. Now, all of these things that I just mentioned bring can bring great comfort to Christians. In fact, we've seen that in the history of the church and saints who have spoken to these things and how it ministered to them in the midst of comfort. And this leads to another problem with an atheistic perspective that I want to share, which is basically that atheism is bankrupt when it comes to actual help for the suffering. Bertrand Russell once said, he said, "How can you talk about God when you're kneeling at the bed of a dying child?" Well, that's a good question. That's hard. But I have a question back. Bertrand Russell, what are you going to say when you're kneeling at the bedside of a dying child? What are you going to say? You're going to say, "Tough luck. This is the way the ball bounces. Life is hard. Wear a helmet." What are you going to say? You have nothing to say because it's all meaningless. So the solution for the atheist is buck up, try to find meaning in your life, and then die. Bankrupt. So while the philosophical existence of evil and suffering is certainly a problem for Christian belief, it's something I wrestle with. Probably you do too. We don't have all the answers. But when it comes to the experience of actual suffering, listen, friends, Christianity is rich with real resources to help those that are in suffering and pain. Probably the greatest of which is the reality that Christianity is the only belief system that has a God who suffers. All other systems have a God who's transcendent or apathetic or aloof, who cannot relate to the experience of suffering. Tim Keller tells a story of a Muslim man who, after a talk about Jesus' suffering, stood up and said to the minister, "How preposterous that the creator of the universe could be subjected to the forces of his own creation, that he would have to eat and sleep and use the toilet and suffer on a cross." And the response of the minister was this: "What the Muslim man denounces as blasphemy, the Christian holds precious, which is this, that God has wounds." And you know what that means, friends? What it means is that while we do not know all the reasons for evil and suffering, we certainly know one reason that it cannot be. It cannot be that God does not love us. It cannot be that he does not care. He's proved that. He's proved that. Keller goes on to say, "He is so committed to our ultimate happiness that he is willing to plunge into the greatest depths of suffering himself. He understands us. He has been there. And he assures us that he has a plan to eventually wipe away every tear." Now, someone might say, "But that's only half the answer to the question of why." Yes, but it's the half that we need. It's the half that we need. We can have real resources in the depths of our pain. And we know the greatest promise of the Bible is the restoring of shalom, the restoring of justice and peace. Romans 8 says it this way: "I consider that our present suffering are not worthy to compare with the glory that will be revealed in us. We have hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God." This is the great hope of Scripture. C.S. Lewis says it this way, very profoundly: "They say that some temporal suffering, no bliss, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven once attained will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory." You know, an eternal perspective is so critical when you're in the midst of facing pain and suffering and grief. I will illustrate it like this. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that life is really short and eternity is really long. I need somebody. Gabriel, would you come up and help me out here, buddy? Gabriel, take this end of the rope. Just kind of go as far as you can out there, okay? This is the longest rope I had in my house for this point. What Scripture says? Life is short. It's difficult. Eternity is long. Often what we do in the midst of suffering in the world, we look inside, we look outside, and we say, Why? Why is it happening to me? Why so long? Where are the answers? Not realizing, not thinking, not having an eternal perspective that in all of eternity, I believe it's going to be a series of aha moments. Oh, that's what you were doing. Oh, that's what that meant. That's why you allowed this to happen. And as C.S. Lewis said, it works backwards. Works backwards to take every agony, every pain, and bring it to glory. Thanks, Gabe. Give a round of applause to Gabe. I mean, awesome job. So, to kind of wrap that part up, here's what the atheists would say. If God is an all-good God, he would destroy evil. If God is an all-powerful God, he could destroy evil. Evil exists, and therefore God is not all-good or all-powerful. Here's a response of faith. Listen, response of faith. If God is all-good, which we believe he is, if he will destroy evil, which we believe he will, if God is all-powerful, he can destroy evil. We believe he will. Evil is not yet defeated, therefore God will one day destroy evil. Now, I want to wrap this up. We're going to go in a little overtime, just a minute, but hang in there. I want to wrap this up with 10 pastoral thoughts about suffering. Okay? Kind of rapid fire. Because the reality is, all that philosophy, fine, Nate, that's great, but I'm in pain, you might say. I'm going through it right now. And maybe you've been going through grief. Maybe you've been stricken with illness. You have mental illness that you suffer with, an addiction that you can't quite seem to shake. Maybe you've been through abandonment, terrible trauma. What do? Where's the hope? Maybe you're walking with somebody right now who's in the midst of that, and you say, what do? I want to give you 10 thoughts. One. If you're comforting those who are suffering, avoid cliches, exhortations, and easy answers. When we do this, we end up more like Job's three friends who would have been better served if they just sat and said nothing. Just because it might be true doesn't mean it needs to be stated in the moment. Second, grieve with those who grieve. This is what Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 12:26. For the griever, if you're in the midst of grief and pain, don't do it alone. Man, isolation is like a breeding ground for just additional suffering. You need community. You need people around you. We have a grief share program here, and so do many churches in the area. That can be very helpful. For those trying to comfort the grieving, let me just give you some tips from what I've learned in watching other pastors and reading books, that the ministry of presence is really what's needed most. When in doubt, somebody's grieving, when in doubt, show up. Knock on the door. Don't be like, well, I don't want to presume, I don't want to invade. Just show up. Knock on the door. If they don't want to come and answer it, they don't want to answer it, but show up. Silence is often the best thing. Hold a hand, pat a back, wipe a tear, weep with them. Pray when they aren't able to pray for themselves. Hold their faith when they don't have the faith to hold it themselves. Consider what they might need to have done. Have their house cleaned, food, groceries, take care of bills. Cut the grass. Listen, oftentimes they're not in any position to be able to know exactly what to do. So you do it. You ask. Those that are widows or widowers and those that are grieving, invite them over for dinner. Invite them over. Grieve with those who grieve. Third, these are a little quicker. The only way to get through grief is to go through grief. Let me say that again. The only way to get through grief is to go through grief. You can't go over it or under it or around it. You got to go through it. And there is a generally predictable cycle of grief, but it doesn't mean everyone's going to handle that exactly the same way or the same length of time or the same order. Grief can come like waves. Sometimes they're big waves and then they recede. Other times they're smaller waves. And so don't be hard on yourself and don't be hard on other people. Don't be like, oh, you should be over this by now. Maybe you just need to kind of get over it. Move on. No, no, no. You let them take the time that they need. Fourth, suffering is always a result of the fall, but not necessarily a result of your fall. You understand what I'm saying? What I'm saying is, yes, be introspective. Ask God to search your heart like David did to see if there's any wicked way or false belief in you. But don't assume because you're going through suffering, it must have been something that you did and now God is striking you. Don't be hard on yourself. Scripture says that often suffering is indiscriminate. It falls on the just and the unjust, on the evil and the good. Fifth, is it okay to ask why to God? Absolutely. Express your deepest pain to him. He can handle it. He can handle it. Six, faith is holding on to a God that you cannot put in a box or control. But you can trust that he's good. Seventh, some forms of suffering ought to be prevented or intervened upon. Not all suffering should you lay as a victim. Hear me. Physical, sexual abuse, drug abuse, starvation, treatable diseases. These are forms of suffering that we ought to address, do something about, intervene on behalf of others and for yourself. Eight, don't lose hope. Even if you cannot find a silver lining right now, always look for it. And there's an ultimate silver lining coming one day. But don't lose hope. Nine, be skeptical of anti-suffering theology. Any theology that tries to convince you that it is God's will for you to avoid all suffering, or that he wants you to have your best life now, or be healthy and wealthy, be skeptical of that. I'm just going to say, if Jesus suffered, and if pretty much every saint that we read in the Bible suffered, you're going to too, okay? And that's okay. Be skeptical. Be skeptical of Joel Osteen, if you want a name. 10, don't ask for suffering. Never pray for suffering. Why would you do that? Don't pray or ask for suffering, but embrace the refining fire when it comes. This is what 1 Peter 4:12 says. Embrace it, because God is at work. So go deep. Get your scuba gear on. Go deep with the Lord. He'll meet you there in the depths. Let's pray. Lord, why me? Why now? Why us? How long? Where are you? Lord, these are the questions that many of us here are facing. Lord, would we be given by you the grace and the faith to be able to trust and hold on to a God that we cannot control, whose thoughts are not our thoughts, whose ways are not our ways? May we trust your goodness. Lord, in the midst of the pain that some of us are suffering, would we get glimpses of what you're doing? Give us an eternal perspective. And Lord, we do ask that you would bring relief, that you would bring comfort, that you would bring restoration, that you bring healing, that you would work a miracle, but may we trust you in the midst of it. That even if you don't change our circumstances, you might change us in our circumstances. Lord, we do thank you for the blessings that you have given us. For many of us, we see your blessings in this life. We see the restoration of shalom in many ways in our life. You've given many here jobs. You've given them finances and resources that they can then serve others and be a blessing in their lives to restore that shalom in their life. And so, Lord, now as we give of our tithes